Good morning. Today's scripture reading, the first scripture reading comes from Proverbs chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. And our second reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?
Thanks. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, teach us to number our days so we might apply our hearts to your ways, Lord. Teach us to number our days in wisdom and grace. Help us to know your grace today, Lord, and your wisdom today. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, we continue our study on practices and attitudes that both guide us in grace and focus us on Christ. And this morning, we're actually studying an aspect of our faith that we don't often talk about directly. We talk about this in various ways almost every week or apply this in various ways, but we never really tackle it head on. So this morning, as we continue our study on the Agro Challenge, I thought it would be good for us really to study the practice of discipline. And I'm not talking about spiritual disciplines here. I'm talking about the way God disciplines us, the way God corrects us, chastises us, exposes us, and criticizes us even at times. And this is a subject that is hard for us to understand, and there's a lot of misunderstandings about this. At times, you know, we can think, you know, oh, my car broke down. Is God disciplining me? Is he punishing me about something? Did I do something wrong? And then it can drive us crazy. Like, oh, what did I do wrong that God would do that? You know, I lost my job. Oh, God is chastising me again. You know, we can't kind of put too much meaning on every little thing in our life, but we do see in the scriptures that we see here and, all throughout the scriptures that God does correct us. He does discipline us, and that actually we can't understand our faith. We can't even grow in grace unless we actually understand how God disciplines us, and more than that, that we begin to welcome it in our life and even rejoice when it happens. So this morning, we're going to spend some time just thinking about how God disciplines us. And the way that we're going to do this morning is by going basically word for word through the proverb. This proverb, as you know, I mean, just all of these little proverbs, one sentence, two sentences, just are so packed with wisdom. So this morning, we're just going to spend some time looking at this wisdom and sitting with the wisdom. And we're also going to apply that to our passage in Hebrews just to fully understand what does it mean to see grace in discipline. Not to see discipline as a burden, but to see it as a joy. And actually to begin to look forward to it in our life. To rejoice when God grants us it because it shows us his favor, it shows us his love, and it guides us to his goodness. So we're going to go verse by verse to see how God does this and how we can respond to it in our lives. So let's look at Proverbs. Proverbs 12:1 states, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates reproof is stupid." I love that word. They're just stupid if they don't like these things. So the first word that we're going to look at is discipline or correction. And we all know that that is not a very popular word in our society. You know, none of us like to be corrected. I'm sure that none of us, when we get corrected, say, oh, thank you. I so appreciate that criticism. Thank you for criticizing my work at work. I just appreciate that. You know, thank you for telling me, you know, I'm not this or that. Oh, Awesome. Thanks. No, very few of us would do that. Probably none of us in this room, not me for sure. Criticism is just something we don't like. None of us want to do it, and none of us want to have it. It's easier to do it than to receive it. And usually when we receive it, it immediately makes us defensive. We all know that feeling, right? Someone criticizes you or corrects you, and right away you want to say, hey, I didn't do that, or it's not my fault, or, oh, it wasn't that bad. What are you talking about? You know, or we might think or even say, well, you don't know me. You know, you don't know what I'm going through, or even, well, only God can judge me. But I don't think any of us say that in this room, but you get the idea. None of us like criticism. None of us like it. And often, I think the deeper reason why, or one of the deeper reasons why, is that we distrust it a lot. I think we don't love discipline when people correct us or chastise us or criticize us because we don't fully trust it. We wonder, what's their agenda? You know, why are they saying that to me? There's always a suspicion, and partly it's because of the ways discipline has been done wrong in our lives. All of us have experienced wrong discipline in our life. For some of us, it could be that the person who disciplined you by hitting the hardest or hurting the most. And those who have grown up in those kind of environments often become the one who hits the hardest and hurts the most because they think that's the only way to discipline. Or you've just experienced the inconsistency of discipline. You know, we as parents do this a lot, but you've all experienced it both in childhood and adulthood, where someone's discipline you think is more about their anger problems or their emotional instability or their frustrations rather than actually caring about you. So when they discipline you, or like as a child, sometimes when you spank your child and you realize, I'm not spanking them because I'm out of love and care and a desire to help them grow up the way they should. No, I'm spanking them because I'm frustrated and I'm angry and I'm really frustrated at what they're doing at that moment. And we experience that in different ways in adulthood as well, from bosses or friends or other people, and we do that ourselves as well. So there comes this kind of suspicion when it comes to discipline. You know, and we carry that suspicion to God's discipline as well. You know, often when people think about God, it kind of goes in two poles. Either God is this angry, wrathful parent. He's just always angry at you. You can never do enough to make him happy or her happy. They're just always angry at you, frustrated, pointing their finger at you over and over again. That's one way people view God. But then there's this other way, that God is just kind of this big softy. He's just a pushover. He doesn't really challenge you. Yeah, he doesn't really push you. No, not really. He just loves you as you are. And that's it. And really, as we look in the scriptures, we see that God is neither of those. Really, God is not one or the other. God is something different. And we see that actually in the word for discipline in this passage. The word for discipline is the word musar in Hebrew. And what this word really means is discipline in the school of wisdom. Now, the word wisdom in Proverbs is used over and over again. If you've read through the Proverbs, you know that the main theme is wisdom. The book is all about how you can find wisdom. So discipline then, this idea of discipline then, is how you are taught wisdom. So in this passage, discipline doesn't have to do just with a wagging finger at you saying, oh, you're wrong, you've done this wrong. But discipline really has to do with all the ways God teaches you. All the ways God leads you to wisdom. So God does that through encouragement. God does that through blessing. God does that through teaching. And also God does that through discipline, through correction. In discipline, God does that through exposing your sin. God does that through challenging your attitudes. God does that through confronting your laziness or your rigidness, confronting your lack of care and love for other people, confronting your lack of ability to serve, confronting your unforgiveness, confronting your lack of compassion, confronting your lack of willingness to come to Him and give all of your life to God. Those are the ways that God disciplines you, but it's always as a part of this larger school of wisdom. And it's meant to be seen as just one of the many ways that God works in your life. The writer of Hebrews adds to this meaning in the word for discipline in Hebrews. Basically, the word for discipline in Hebrews means the way a child receives strict training, or the training of a child so that they might be mature and realize their full potential. Now, when I first read that definition in the Greek lexicon, I thought, it sounds like kind of like the tiger mother idea of parenting, you know, strict discipline, you know, raise your child up to their full potential. But really we see in here something actually quite graceful. There's something graceful here if you think about it when it comes to God, because if you know God, it becomes God's desire to discipline you. It becomes His joy to discipline you. And what He's doing is He is training you and guiding you and leading you to your full potential as His son or daughter. That's what the joy of discipline here is for the writer of Hebrews. The joy of discipline in this holistic way is that God actually loves you, that you're His child. I mean, the writer of Hebrews says, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as His sons and daughters. So when you're disciplined, when God, you know, through the scriptures, or God through circumstances, or through friends, or through your own conscience, exposes something in your life, He does it because you're His son or daughter. He does it because He loves you. Because you are His own, because He has claimed you, because you are adopted in His family. And that's what the joy of discipline here is. The joy of discipline is that it shows you are a child. It shows you are His. And then we're called, it says, that we are called to love discipline. Now, I don't know the last time, just like I said before, how many of you said, I love discipline. Awesome. Give it to me. You know, none of us say that. But here we see that the word is not really about putting up with something or having to do something, but the word really has to do with love of an object. So if you spoke ancient Hebrew, you might say this. You might say, well, I love tacos, or I love hot pot, as I know a few people do, a lot of people do. And that is the word for love that the writer is using here. It's love for an object. So it has to do with appreciating something. It has to do with really being fond of something, really liking something a lot. And so it's interesting that Solomon uses this word to describe discipline. This thing that is often kind of odious to us, something we avoid. But for Solomon, we're called to love it, to be fond of it, to appreciate it, to even let it be a source of rejoicing in us. That's the word he uses. Yet the problem is, though, we can only really have this kind of appreciation and love for discipline if we trust the giver of discipline. And we trust that the giver of discipline is good. I mean, just think about this in your life. You know, the last time you were criticized, did you appreciate it? Or did you kind of go, oh, why'd they say that to me? Oh, they're just so bup, 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 bup. Often it's the latter, because we don't trust the giver of discipline. We don't trust them. We suspect them of other motives. We think they're inconsistent. We think they don't really know what they're talking about. We think they don't know us. We don't trust the giver of discipline. And that's why we don't trust it is good. You know, I read an article a while back about a woman she grew up in a really abusive home. Her dad especially was, you know, often violent, often drunk. And she wrote in this article about just the difficulty of trusting, that came out of her childhood. You know, her father could change on a dime. He could be going one way in a, and then a second later he would switch. One moment he'd be happy, smiling, playful, playing with his young daughter, and then the next moment something would set him off and he'd be throwing things around the house, he'd be yelling, and he'd be abusing, you know, her mother and her. And so she grew up always with this understanding, how can I really trust anyone? I want to trust, but people abuse my trust. I put myself out there and people hurt me. How then can I trust? And especially her question is, how can I trust God? If I can't trust people around me, if I can't trust my earthly father, how can I trust God? And we all come with our various struggles with trust. All of us have been hurt. All of us have been betrayed to various degrees. You know, you can't live long in this world without being betrayed and hurt. You know, it's going to happen to all of us. Some of us experience it early on in childhood. Some of us experience it throughout our teen years and then through our adult years. Just this sense of I can't trust everybody. I just can't trust everybody. So to receive this kind of discipline from someone, you got to trust them and you got to trust that they're good. And that's why the Bible really goes out of its way to show us that if no one is trustworthy in this world, God is trustworthy. Here we have this picture throughout the scriptures that God, and through the word discipline and in our passages, that God is kind of this perfect parent. Some of us may have had great parents. Some of us had parents who did not kind of live up to their duties as a parent. But regardless of the love they gave us, none of them were perfect because no one is perfect. But here we see that God is a perfect parent. And the hard thing about this is we just have no context to understand God's love and goodness. We have no context because no one is perfect. Your spouse is not perfect. Your friends are not perfect. Your teachers are not perfect. Our leaders of this country are not perfect. Nobody is perfect. Your pastor is not perfect. Nobody is perfect in this world. So we have no context to really understand perfect love. Perfect parenting. How God can be perfectly compassionate to you. Perfectly loving. Perfectly caring. There's just no context to it. But we're given context by God. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only context we have to understand perfect love. The only context that we can understand on this human plane with our limited understandings, with our limited sight to understand perfect love. And the writer of Hebrews explains it. He said, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. Here the writer of Hebrews is showing us the gospel again. That the only one who's good, the only one that's perfect is Jesus Christ. So our job then is to consider him. Consider what he's done for the world. Consider that instead of ruling us by might and power, he submitted himself to sinners and hostility against himself. That he took upon the world sin and brokenness and shame on his shoulders so that we might be free. Consider who you are because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Consider that you are now a child of God. That you are not just a child, but a son or daughter of his family. That you are a citizen of his kingdom. That you are a living stone of God's presence on the earth. That is who you are because of this one Jesus Christ. Who instead of coming enthroned on a gilded throne with legions of armies came as a baby in a backwater town in the middle of nowhere, lived under oppression, was a refugee, was a humble carpenter, taught a way of life that is hard to live because it involves sacrificing ourselves to God's glory, died a sinner's death, and rose again so that you might rise with him. Whenever we want to understand perfect love, we understand Jesus. And if we understand Jesus, then we can understand that God is trustworthy in your life. God's trustworthy. You can trust him. No matter what you're going through, no matter where you've run from, no matter what you're dealing with, you can trust him. And so when we begin to trust God, then we can trust his correction as well. We can trust that his correction doesn't come from an abusive parent, but it comes from a loving God. A loving God who loves you so much, wants you to thrive and grow in him, wants you to be mature in him, values you. The one truth about who you are right now, no matter what you do, no matter where you've come from, the one truth about you that's more true than any other truth that you might find in the world is that you're loved. That you're loved. You are loved. And so when we begin to understand that, we can accept the correction of a loving father. Even if we've never known that in our own families, we can begin to know that through Jesus Christ. So we have to know Jesus Christ and know his goodness if you ever want to grow in faith. This is something you have to be sold out on. If you come here every week and you listen to the word and you worship and you're just in the space, that's great. I'm glad you're here. This is a better place to be than anywhere else. But if you don't seek to grasp the goodness and love of Jesus Christ in your life, you're never going to get why we're here. You're never going to get why we do this. It's going to be duty. It's going to be responsibility. It's going to be, you know, just something you have to do so that God might accept you. And if you just do it for that reason, I really, you know, I don't know why you're not somewhere else. But if we're here and we understand who Jesus is, suddenly this becomes a whole different thing. Suddenly, all of these people, I'm called to you and you're called to me. We're meant to be together to glorify this God who is so amazing beyond anything we can understand. We begin to understand our perspective through the eyes of grace, through the eyes of a loving God who has saved us, and that changes everything. So I encourage you, if you've never experienced that, if this has just all been about, you know, you grew up in a Christian home, this is what you do, I encourage you to consider Jesus Christ. Consider what he's done for you. Consider what he can do for you beyond just religiousness. And if you've wandered away, I encourage you to know that there's always a way back, that God's arms are open wide to accept you. And know that if you just feel dry in your faith, or you feel kind of just not getting the same stuff you used to in faith and not being as excited, know that you're no farther from God than you were when you were super excited. You know, I think sometimes we have this sense of like, there was one time I was so excited about worship and, oh, I was just so into the Christian faith. I would just be serving and loving. And then, yeah, I just grew up a little bit in faith and it wasn't as exciting anymore. And then it just became something I did. But still, you can know you're no farther from God than you were when you were so excited and enthused about faith. The gauge of your faith and your acceptance by God is not your feeling of faith, not how into it you are. The gauge is God's goodness in Jesus Christ. That is the gauge. So we are called when we're weary or faint-hearted to consider him. Just consider him. To remember him again. And that's ultimately how we accept discipline, by remembering Jesus Christ. So we're called to love discipline, and we're also called to love knowledge. And this word is a cousin of discipline. A lot of these words are kind of cousins of the word discipline. And this word actually is the goal of discipline. What is the goal of God's shepherding of your life, of his teaching of your life, of his guidance in your life? What is his goal for you? The goal that the writer of the Proverbs says is knowledge. And when he talks about knowledge, he's not just describing some esoteric theological knowledge. He's not just describing, like, can you memorize all the books of the Bible? Do you know, how many Bible verses do you know? No. Like, is your systematic theology perfectly together? That's not the kind of knowledge he's talking about. The word here actually means understanding or discernment. So really what the proverb, Solomon in the Proverbs is talking about is street smarts. He's not talking about esoteric theological knowledge. He's saying, how do you deal with conflict? How do you weather life storms? How do you communicate with people? How do you treat those who are suffering and in pain? How do you understand yourself and your own value and your own purpose? How do you understand others, especially when they hurt you? How do you understand trials? How do you deal with temptations? How do you respond to God with your sin? All of these questions and more. That's the knowledge that Solomon is talking about here. These street smarts, the discernment and the understanding. And the connotation here is you can be really smart in your profession and really dumb when it comes to knowledge. You can be a brilliant surgeon and be able to know the intricacies of the human brain. You could be an amazing scientist or lawyer or accountant or whatever you want to do. But you could be incredibly dumb at life. You could just be incredibly stupid, as the writer of Proverbs says, about life and about what is really important. You know, we see this all the time. Incredibly smart CEOs get caught in an affair. They get caught embezzling money. They were incredibly smart at their jobs, but they were incredibly stupid in life. They just had no anchoring values to their life. They had, their values were not strong enough to withstand the storms of life. And so that's the goal of, discipline with us, is that we would have a teachable spirit. Roger Ebert, said once, he's the famous movie critic, "What I believe is that all clear-minded people should remain two things throughout their lifetimes, curious and teachable." And that's really through the proverb what God is calling us to be teachable, to be moldable. And so there's a gauge in our Christian life that we should know that God is disciplining us, is when we begin to get hardened. You know, I play Play-Doh with Eben a lot, my son. And, you know, Play-Doh just has that moment where it's just not moldable anymore. You got to throw it out because it just gets hard. You know, there's nothing, you can't make your, you know, dinosaurs and horse shapes anymore with the Play-Doh. It's just, nothing can change it. And that's God's concern for us, is that we would get hardened to the point where we can't move, where we can't change, where God can't grab us, where he can't change us. He can't inspire us. He can't take us somewhere different. He can't encourage us. We just get hardened. We start getting brittle. So when someone criticizes us, we fall apart. We can't take it. Because our whole world is, you know, we're just brittle. We're not moldable. We're not able to take criticism and learn from it. No, we're just broken by criticism. We're broken by correction. We're broken by other people's opinions of us. We're broken, Lord, when we even do things wrong and we're not leading up to our parents' standards or our standards. We're just broken. God wants us to be teachable and moldable so that when criticism comes, we can learn from it. We can say, well, what is right there? What is true and right and good? And maybe what is not? So we can take the goodness of it because we've learned to be teachable. We've learned to be moldable. So when we become brittle and hardened in our faith, we're called just to come back and consider Jesus again. If you find yourself being hard to move, and yeah, you don't hear much from God because you're not listening to God, it's time to consider Jesus again. It's time to come back and pray. Even though you don't know where the words to say, let the Psalms say them to you. Let the Psalms speak your prayers for you if you don't know what to say. Come back and study his word. Come back and worship him. And more than anything, give God the benefit of the doubt. That's one thing we're called to do, especially when we get hardened, is to just give God the benefit of the doubt. Just trust that even though you can't see God is working in your life, you can't see what he's doing, you can't understand what's going on in your life, but you give him the benefit of the doubt that he's working. You give God the benefit of the doubt that he's in you, that God has changed you, that the Holy Spirit still resides in you. There are some terrible theologies that just say that the Holy Spirit's going to leave you if you're not super passionate and super excited and, you know, and doing all the things kind of that the churches say you should. But the truth of the scripture is that the Spirit is yours if God has given his grace to you. So you can trust it. Even though you're not passionate, Even though you're not feeling it at that moment, God has not changed, and he's not changed in you. And God is always calling you then to greater commitment. If you're not feeling your faith at this moment, if you're not passionate about it, it may be that God's calling you to a different level of belief. Maybe he's calling you to a different level of service. You know, sometimes God calls us to the hard things, and the hard things don't feel good. So, you know, there may be a time that you were in this church and you were just so excited and so passionate and everything was so great and everything around you is going great. Everybody else was passionate. Programs were awesome. Bible studies were insightful. And then those things just kind of didn't happen anymore. Your friends kind of wandered away. The programs weren't that good. Maybe the preaching wasn't that excellent. And you kind of started feeling like blah, like, oh. So then usually at that time we think, well, I got to go to another church. I got to find what I missed. But actually sometimes God is saying, well, you don't have to look. It's right here. I'm calling you to a different journey. Maybe the calling on your life at that point is not to experience him in the ways you did, but to experience him in new ways. Experience him in the ways of putting up with others. Sometimes God wants us to put up with other people that are not as passionate as us, or not excited, or as are hard to deal with and frustrating. And like I said a couple weeks ago, church is a great place to do that. This is a great practice ground of grace. It's an amazing place because in this room are people you don't like, that are different than you, that you don't want to relate with, but here you get this chance to practice it every week. And so sometimes God is calling you to the hard stuff. So when we don't feel it in the same way, no, God has not left you at all. God is just leading you somewhere else possibly. That's something to discern because God is always working to discipline and guide you. So the proverb is very positive in this first part. Those who love discipline love knowledge. But then he gets negative in the second part. He says, but those who hate reproof are stupid. Now, the word reproof is not a word like discipline. It doesn't have this positive connotation of God leading, guiding, encouraging. The word reproof is just a word about negative actions. It's a word about blame. It's a word about being exposed in wrongdoing. And in the word Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, they use the same word as well. But that word actually has this legal connotation. It means actually to have sufficient proof to pronounce someone guilty. So that's what this word kind of means, that someone has enough proof to pronounce you guilty. So that's what it means. Those who hate that, those who hate for someone to say you're guilty even though you are, that's what reproof is. Now this week I had to, was in the shop to do some car repairs, and Judge Judy was on the screen. I haven't seen that show forever. I don't know if you've seen it. It's still on. I was surprised. And the case was, this one owner of this apartment who was suing this renter for stealing all the furniture in the apartment. Apparently the apartment was partly furnished and there was, you know, a bunch of furniture, and the guy took it when he left. And so I just saw the part where Judge Judy is just like after the guy who took the furniture. Where did you take it? Why did you take it? What did you do with it? And the guy's like, oh, I don't know. It just ended in my car and then someone stole it. I don't know what happened to it. And she was just like on him, like, wait, where is that? You know, and it was interesting because that's often what reproof looks like. And especially the word for hate here, this kind of sense of, I can't admit it. I can't admit when I'm wrong. I can't admit the things that I've done. And I'll even go so far as to kind of convince myself that I didn't do anything bad. You know how we do that? We kind of go, oh, it wasn't that bad. Oh, you know, sorry for you that you think I did something wrong to you. You know, that's usually a very kind of weak apology. I'm sorry that you felt that way. You know, I don't know if you've ever done that. I've done that before too. And then you think that's not really an apology because it makes no wrongdoing on yourself in the thing. So here we see that those who hate reproof are stupid because God uses reproof to teach us. I had a friend who was struggling with porn addiction for many years. And he felt guilty about it. He knew it was not right. yet he kept doing it. And he had this moment where he confessed to this guy's group that he was worried that God was going to, he was going to get to a place where God was going to have to wake him up in a way that was not comfortable. That God was going to wake him up by exposing it in some way. That, you know, his wife was going to find out about it. Or his kids were going to open the computer and find porn on the computer. Or that, you know, someone at work may figure it out. And he was just kind of terrified of that. Because even though he couldn't stop doing it, he felt that God was going to stop him someday. And God was going to keep speaking louder and louder and louder until this guy got the point. And that actually happened. Some months later, his wife found some porn on his computer. And she didn't tell him for a while. And then it just, their relationship kind of deteriorated. They started fighting a lot. I mean, you know, just not agreeing about anything. It started getting to the point where the husband was so frustrated, like, what's going on in our relationship? And the wife said, well, this is what I found on your computer. And it's been hurting me, and it's been hurting my family, and it's been hurting everything about our relationship. And even though that was hard, and it was a really hard time in their relationship, my friend said it was actually such a blessing. He saw it as God's discipline, that God spoke loud enough that he had to listen. And he wished he didn't have to do, to hurt his wife and hurt his family to listen. But he knew God was not going to stop talking just because he was stopping listening. God was going to speak until he was heard. And so his response was just gratitude. I'm so grateful that God woke me up. I'm so grateful that I came out of this. I'm so grateful that now I have the conviction and the strength and courage to stop and to change. Now, God's not, like I said before, you know, I don't think we should have this kind of craziness about us going like, everything in our life, God is correcting me, God's disciplining me, he's trying to tell me something. We shouldn't add meaning to things that are just life events. But in the same way, you can trust that God is teaching you through everything in your life. God is teaching you through everything. God teaches you through his word. He disciplines you and reproves you. God teaches you through other people. He teaches you through your conscience. How many times do we do this? We go, I know I shouldn't do this. I really feel strongly about it, but then I do it. You know, the other day I bought a new car, or old car, new old car this week. And the guy, wanted to, you know, he thought he was kind of doing something good for me. So he said, hey, I'll just write down like $500 that I sold you the car for, so you won't get the taxes at the DMV. You know, and I thought at first, I'm like, well, I'll just do whatever you want. And he's like, are you sure you're a pastor? You want me to do that? And at that moment, I'm like, okay, sure, whatever. But then I got home and I was like, why did I let him do that? Because I'm cheating. I mean, we could say, well, the DMV doesn't need your money and da-da-da-da-da, whatever. But the fact is, I'm cheating, and I showed this non-Christian man that I was buying this car from that I was cheating. So I had to text him later and go, I need to do a new bill of sale, man, because I can't do this. I'm sorry. And he was like, okay, whatever. You know, for him, it wasn't a big deal. But for me, it was a big deal because my conscience told me so. And I could have just not listened. I could have said, oh, whatever, no big deal. I could have justified it. I could have just pushed it aside. But I do believe that's a way God was speaking to me. And that's a way God speaks to all of us. There's that inner voice inside that we can trust is the Holy Spirit is working through, guiding us. So we're called to listen to our gut, listen to our instinct, listen to our conscience to understand. And then also listen to circumstances. Again, don't put like God's will on every single circumstances. You know, I got into a car accident. Oh, God, why are you disciplining me now? No, but know that God works through everything for your good. That is God's will, to work through everything because you are his child. You know, ultimately, the last part of the proverb, which I'm not going to spend a lot of time, is just says this. Says that a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. So a good man obtains favor. And if we understand what does it mean to be good and what does it mean to obtain favor, because we know in scriptures that it says no man is good, no woman is good. There's not one good among us, it says in the scriptures. So then how do we become good? Not by our own goodness. I mean, a lot of us say, well, I'm a good person. I think a lot of us think that. And many of your friends, colleagues around us, that's the one thing they hold on to is I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. That's what I want to be. But we understand, and it's a joyful understanding for us, that we're sinners, that we are broken sinners, that we have not met the mark, that we from birth have had the taint of sin on us. And that's not something that makes us go, oh, I'm so a terrible person. That causes us to rejoice. And it causes us to rejoice because then we know we need God's discipline. All of us need God's discipline. And the first discipline that God calls us to receive from him is repentance for our sin and belief in him as Jesus Christ our Lord. If you just think of yourself as good, and if that's your whole goal is to be good, then you don't need God. All you need God to do is validate your goodness. But if we see God as the source of our goodness, then we see life in a whole different way. So the first discipline is to come to God, to repent, to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And I encourage anyone in this room who's not done that to do that. But then when we have done that and we've lived under God's discipline, then discipline becomes a sign of grace. So the next time somebody disciplines you in some way, whether you like it or not or trust it or not, if someone calls you on being wrong, instead of filtering it through our own frustration or lack of trust, we can filter it through grace. You know, if you're at work and your boss says, you know what, you're not productive enough. You're not doing this and this and this and this. And you feel like you are, instead of immediately getting defensive, you can filter it through grace. You can say, yes, I'm a sinner, so I could be doing something wrong. I'm capable of far worse than I'm doing now. Of course I could be doing something wrong. So let me see where I've not been, where maybe this person is true. You know, if a spouse comes to you and say, you know, you've been so insensitive to me. You've just not listened to me. Instead of right away going, no, I've listened to you. You know, going, let me think. How could I have been insensitive? Because I'm incapable of insensitivity for sure. I'm capable of far more insensitivity than I'm doing now. So let me think of what is true about the person's criticism. When we filter through grace, we can firstly what's true, and also, though, we can see what's false. So whenever anyone criticizes me, I don't have to say, yes, everything you said, I'm a terrible person. I have no worth. I have no value. Nothing is good about me. No, when I'm criticized, I can say, I'm a child of God, saved by grace. My value lies in God alone. So when the person criticizes me, I go, what is true about what they say? And also, what's not true? I can filter both through grace and have a whole different response to that person who criticized me than I did if I just filtered it through defensiveness. So we're called to see discipline as a grace. And if we don't, The proverb, Solomon just writes that we're stupid. It's just a stupid thing not to do, to not be able to see the grace and discipline, to not be able to understand Jesus Christ as your only hope, to not put your whole hope and life on him is just a stupid way to live because it will always fail you. You know, for some of us, we live with criticism. Someone criticized us 3 years ago and we're still living with it. Someone said something bad about us, even through, you know, usually what happens among us is somebody doesn't say it to us. They say it to our friend who says it to another friend who says it to this random person who says it to that person. And then it gets to us that somebody said something. We can't know who it is. No, you can never know who said something to you. Just somebody. Or the worst, I think, is many people. You know, like when someone says it's like, oh, many people are frustrated with you about this. I'm like, what? Come on. You know, in the past, honestly, I've asked, give me a list right now because I'm talking to them all. Because if I am a Christian, if my value is on Christ, then my value is reconciliation. I don't just want to hear that a bunch of random silent people are frustrated at me. I want to know who they are so I can reconcile with them. That's our heart. Because I can filter it through grace. I'm not afraid of their criticism. It's not going to kill me. I can hear them. I can listen to them because my goal is not my own self-gratification. My goal is reconciliation. If someone in the body is frustrated at me, I want to know it so I can reconcile with them. And that's our heart as well. That's why Paul always talks about how we're called to the ministry of reconciliation. We are called to reconcile, and we can only do that if we know Jesus Christ and our value is in him. So I encourage you to consider Jesus Christ. To consider him as you go through this week and you might be criticized. Other people might correct you. They might say things about you. To consider Jesus Christ. To know your value is in him. So that you can respond to God's discipline and know that he is working in everything. To guide you and lead you and bless you as his child. Let's pray.